beginning here in chapter 9 of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51, Luke puts a bookmark in there and says, now, something has changed in Jesus' ministry. Luke 9, 51, the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up. He determined to journey to Jerusalem. From that passage, roughly chapter 10, all the way through chapter 19, so chapters 10 through 19, that whole large paragraph are experiences that Luke gives us from the life of Jesus as he is preoccupied with this journey to go to Jerusalem. It covers perhaps 6 months. 6 months. Could have been that long from the time of his transfiguration till his arrival in Jerusalem. But this passage of Scripture is unique to Luke. And within this passage, there are a number of things that he tells us that we wouldn't know about Jesus if it were not for Luke's pen. Among the things that he tells us are 12 special parables, and we're going to focus in on those tonight. We will look at the first of those parables in our study of chapter 10. Jesus is preoccupied. He is focused. He is laser-beamed at the cross at Jerusalem. He knows that's his way out, or if you please, it's his way through to the resurrection and to the ascension. You'll notice the tone of this focus. If you read the last several verses of chapter 9, coming into chapter 10, look at verse 57, Luke 9, 57. As they were traveling on the road, someone says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, foxes have dens. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Whoa. Another says, Lord, I want to follow you, but let me first go bury my father. Verse 60, Jesus responds to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. Another says to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. And Jesus responds, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Poof. Now you could say, well, he's looking for Marines and the average recruit won't make it. But I don't think that's what's going on there. I think what you're seeing in those few verses is the laser, rigid determination of Jesus Christ to fulfill the assignment of his Father. And in light of that assignment, all other issues are off the table. It's amazing. So when we come to chapter 10, we should expect to interpret, to understand everything that takes place and all that Jesus says under the burden, through the lens, through the focus of this passion of Jesus. He's on his way to the cross. He knows it. Repeatedly he tells the disciples, they don't get it. They don't believe it. They don't understand. But he is focused toward the exodus, the way he will leave the earth. As he entered the earth miraculously through a virgin conception, he will leave the earth through a miraculous resurrection and ascension. His life on earth is bracketed by those two stupendous miracles. Luke is fascinated by that. Now, the first thing that Jesus does after he expresses this severity of discipleship, fellas, I don't have time to waste. I really have no room for secondary causes. I'm on a mission. I got to accomplish that mission. If you're not sold out to that mission, don't bother to join. We read in chapter 10, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. Now, this is the only passage of Scripture where we meet this group of people. It's the only place where we hear Jesus dealing with this special assignment. Look at it. Jesus appointed 70 others, meaning other than the 12. These are new appointments. He sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself was about to go. So they're forerunners. Remember, that's what John the Baptist was supposed to do and did well. These folks now, in these last months of Jesus' public ministry, are to move ahead of his itineration, move out into the towns where he's going to pass through and do pre-evangelism, if you please, or do pre-announcements, pre-ministry. These aren't random assignments. These 70 are sent out to do specifically a work of preparation, because this is the last lap, humanly, in Jesus' ministry. And he wants it to count. And so he is sending out these 70, and they are to go out ahead of him. He told them, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." Ooh, this is not going to be an easy task. This is not cherry picking. This is going to be a challenge for them. But they're to go out ahead of the Lord Jesus. Now, at this point, Jesus has already had roughly two, maybe 2.5 years of public ministry. So many of these people living in these villages will have heard some report about Jesus, some rumor about Jesus. They will have had relatives, friends, neighbors, workers who have been present to hear Jesus speak or who saw him at the feast, etc. So there's rumors floating around about Jesus from his previous years of ministry, but these 70 are to focus in on preparing for this last lap that Jesus will make on his way to the cross. "Don't," he said, "carry a money bag, a traveling bag, or sandals. Don't greet anyone along the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this household." And you can read the rest of it. He gives the very specific directions. They're not to be detained. They're not to be deterred. They're not to be detoured. They are to go ahead of him and to announce that he is coming. He is coming. In doing so, they are to create a witness about the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 11, where Jesus says to them, "When a community won't accept you in your witness, then you're to shake the very dust of that city off your sandals. And you're to tell the people what you're doing. We are wiping off as a witness against you even the dust of your town that clings to our feet." Pretty severe. Jesus is giving them a serious work to do. And notice, "Know this for certain, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day, the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town." Whoa. You mean the Sodom and Gomorrah? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that town. You know what happened there when God judged that city? Well, for a town to receive you and reject your message, the judgment of God will be more tolerant toward the Sodomites than that village of people. So these folks have an enormously significant enterprise that Jesus is undertaking through them. Look what he says in verse 13. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, where Jesus spent the last 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you were brought down to Hades, to hell. Jesus is speaking about the three towns up at the northern shore of Galilee, where Peter, James, and John, their families grew up. Most of his disciples were from that network, those neighborhoods. And Jesus did miracle after miracle, sermon after sermon up in that area. If you please, he saturated that area with his earthly ministry. And they rejected him. They spurned him. They refused him. Jesus says, when the judgment comes, you're going to pay for that rejection. And then he applies that to these 70, verse 16. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now make of that whatever you wish. You can't miss that they have an elevated ministry. God is going to look at the people's response to these 70 witnesses as their response to Jesus himself. This is a very serious, intense time in Jesus' ministry. And he's not wasting it. He's sending out 70 representatives to do the work of announcing the gospel of the kingdom, inviting people to put their faith and trust in him, in Jesus Christ. And he assures these witnesses that God is taking this ministry very seriously. Their visit will be equal to him visiting that city. And that city's rejection of the 70 equates to rejection of Jesus. It's a passing thought. Do you realize that you sit in that same position tonight? Do you? Yeah, you really do. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you have thus been born again, and the Spirit of God lives in you, God counts your witness, God counts your testimony, God counts the weight of your sharing as equal to the Son of God himself being in your shoes. Serious, isn't it? Yeah. Helped me a great deal years ago when that clicked into place in my mind. And I realized that pastors aren't supposed to do all the ministry. Pastors are simply helpers to the ministers. You are ministers. God has entrusted to you the marvelous gospel of his grace and love. He is transforming you by the power of his word through the presence and power of his Spirit. And that transformation is a witness. It's a witness as real and dynamic in the realm of truth as if Jesus himself were standing there in your shoes, talking, living, communicating to the people in your environment, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your class, in your workplace, even at the golf course. Serious, isn't it? Yeah. And perhaps your neighbor or your friend or your relative will try that excuse in the day of judgment. But I never saw Jesus. No, but you knew Bill. You heard Mary. I spoke to you through Dan. My truth was presented to you through... Yeah. And you didn't respond. No. That's why you're lost. Because you reject the truth. So I want you to take two thoughts home with you from this passage tonight. First, I want you to take home with you is that In this time of special focus, when Jesus is closing out, if you please, finishing his itineration, because the harvest is so large, he can't go to every village. So he selects 70 workers, empowers them, authorizes them, sends them. He will supply their needs. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be critically important. Because if they reject your word, they're rejecting me. And when they reject me, they reject my Father. And apart from my Father, there is no salvation. Apart from me, there is no forgiveness. Only Luke tells us about these 70. Secondly, take with you a new impression tomorrow morning when you lather up and start to shave. You're looking at the face of an authorized, appointed, assigned, empowered, authentic franchise. You. We are called to bear witness. Verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he says to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash. Isn't that a strange response? Well, look at it. Lord, we were out there doing what you told us to do, and you know what? Even the demonic powers, the demons, were subject to us in your authority by your name. Yeah, I watched Satan fall from heaven. That has to mean that Jesus was there when Lucifer became Satan. That has to mean the original first sin in the universe. When Satan himself, or Lucifer he was then, lifted up himself in pride and arrogance and said, I'm going to put my throne upon the throne of God. I'm going to be equal to God. And he fell. Sin was found in his heart. And that's how all sin entered the universe, from all that we know from Scripture. And that sin in Satan became the germ which caused the defection of a third of the other angelic beings, who don't give birth to other angels, see, so they were all created. And a third of them defected with Satan, and then remember that poison in the garden? When this one who fell in a flash deceived Eve, she fell. Adam, he fell. And they became subject to this prince of darkness. Maybe what Jesus is saying is, I watched the first sin. I watched the development of those demons. I saw them individually defect from righteousness and choose to follow Lucifer. I've seen all of this. I was there. So I'm not surprised that those demons recognize my authority. They know who I am, and in my name they are powerless. And against my authority, they are powerless. An amazing response. Look at his next statement. Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will ever harm you. Later, after his resurrection, Jesus will say the same thing with these words. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Therefore means based upon who I am, based upon the authority that is mine, which is supreme. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, even the authority above Satan. Because at the cross, Jesus crushed Satan, ruined his reputation, that is Satan's reputation, and stripped him. And Satan became subservient to the risen God-man, Jesus Christ. Tremendous accomplishment. Tremendous accomplishment. But here, Jesus is saying to these 70, your experiences of power, your experiences that gave you joy, are a direct result of your having experienced, your having participated, your having walked in the authority that is mine. And I want you to know that that authority reaches to physical safety as well as physical needs, as well as spiritual adversaries. Isn't that amazing? You know something? Look at me. Look. Look right here. You're looking at an invincible person. You know that? Let me show you another invincible person. Right here. Let me show you another one. I mean, I could walk up and down these aisles and say to you, you are invincible, not in your own strength. Nothing can touch you but what it passes through the grid of God's power and permission. And nothing can come to you except it is the outworking of His all things for good. You believe that? Say amen.
Amen.
If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Ah, yes, you believe it. But we don't think about that, do we? One of Satan's great ploys is to get us to think of ourselves as ourselves, to have us see ourselves in ourselves, to think that our success, that our ministry, that our fruitfulness is somehow based upon our energy, our giftedness, our this. No. It's what Jesus is saying to His disciples here. We are called, we are chosen, we are forgiven, we are commissioned by His power. And my friend, nothing, and nobody, including the devil himself, can interrupt what God's going to do in you and for you and through you. Nothing. That's why Jesus said in John, remember, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, I in you, and you'll what? Bear much fruit. The fruit is not the result of the branch. The fruit is the result of the life of the vine rolling out through the branch. And you know what? He even loves me so much that when I got some dead stuff and extra leaves out there that I don't need that's distracting from the fruit, He cuts it off. He cuts it off. He prunes. Why? So I'll bear more fruit. Where's fruit come from? Well, after all, I got a seminary degree. That's not where the fruit comes from. That's not where the fruit comes from. After all, I'm a redhead from West Virginia. Now, that's a possibility. Maybe some truth there. No truth there. The point I'm getting to is God, in Jesus Christ, here with these 70, set a pattern that He's going to replicate in the book of Acts when we get there. You watch. When we get to Acts, we're going to see this same principle explode in the early church. And I don't want us sitting there saying, my, I wonder what's different with these folks. Nothing's different with them that isn't true in these 70. Jesus is looking beyond the cross. He's looking beyond the ascension. He is looking to put in place workers for the harvest after He has returned to heaven. That's what He's doing. Amazing. Okay, look with me at the last part. So, you're invincible. Yeah, that's right. In my name, the demon powers are subject to you. However, verse 20. Oh, mark this verse. Mark it. Go back to it often. However, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In heaven. You are God's people. You are God's sons through faith in Jesus Christ. You are special to God, and He's keeping the records. So don't rejoice in ministry results to the place where you forget that the claim on all of that is not that we are special, it's that He's special. And where the most important thing about me is not my charm, it's not my gifts, it's not my energy. What's the most important thing about me? My name's written in heaven. I belong to God. I'm inseparably united to Him through Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit. Nothing can separate me from Him. Nothing. Nothing can ever turn Him against me. Nothing. Amazing passage. This marvelous paragraph that follows, I want to skip a stone over it because I want to get on to the Samaritan, okay? But look what happened. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father. The word praise there is a very powerful word. It's not just the ordinary thing for praise. It means that Jesus was ecstatically happy, ecstatically joyful. It's intense joy. We might even translate it, Jesus broke out into an expression of joy that He could no longer contain. He was overwhelmed with joy. Why? What was it that gave Jesus such joy? I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to West Virginians. Praise God. The Buckeyes, yeah, they're in there too, yeah. You have hidden them from the wise and learned and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. Oh, I love that. The Father is pleased to call you, to cleanse you, to commission you. The Father takes pleasure in the outworking of His grace and love in your life, the witness that flows out from you. Your testimony, your witness, your serving the Lord Jesus Christ in His power, for His grace, and His love is not just, it's not just nothing. It gives God pleasure. It gives God joy to work in you and through you for His goodness and His glory. Now, Jesus goes on to make some marvelous statements here that I want to jump over because I want to get to verse 25. Just then, an expert in the law stood up to test Him. Mark, test. This is a philosophical question not designed to gain information, but rather designed to trap or expose Jesus. This is a miniature debate that we're being able to watch. Now, the lawyer is not a lawyer in the sense we usually use that term. He is a student of the law of Moses. That's what that means. He's a student scholar. He spends his time reading the law, interpreting, applying, handling tough questions about what does this mean and how does that look and how do I handle this situation and be right with the law. So this guy's an expert and he's taking on Jesus. Oh, I get so excited when I see that happen. I tell you, an expert in the law, he's an expert. He's not just a normal lawyer. He's an expert. He's pro. He wanted to test Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay. Now look at verse 29. But willing to justify himself. Now in the first question, He's testing Jesus to see how good Jesus is at interpreting the law. Jesus is on trial. And the second question, he's making it personal. The second question is, he wants to justify himself. He wants to find a loophole. He wants to play with the law. He wants to justify himself. In other words, he wants to hold his own personal convictions and feel that he's okay. So there are two questions. That's what I want you to see. Two questions this lawyer brings to Jesus. And Jesus answers both of them. The first one, "Teacher, what must I do," he asks, "to inherit eternal life?" Now note the word inherit. Doesn't say earn. It doesn't say merit. This expert in the law was smart enough to see that the law held up a standard which was humanly impossible. You understand that, don't you? No man is ever justified by keeping the law. There's no mechanism in the law for your salvation. There is no grace or mercy in the law for your forgiveness. There is no way the law can release you from its penalty. The law sets the standard and dictates the penalty. That's the law. That's the law. So this man is expressing his comprehensive understanding that the law has put me in a position where the more I learn, the less I see myself able to measure up. That's what the test was. So he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Well, you're the expert. What's written in the law? What do you read?" Now, that's not what he says. How do you read it? Now, see, there's two things here. One is what the law says. The second is how you interpret the law. Right, Bill? Every lawyer works with that. What does the law say? What does that mean? What does it say? What does that mean? What does that say? What does it mean? And Jesus is asking both. He said, "Okay, you're an expert in the law. Tell me, what does the law say that has to do with the answer to your question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, what's the law say about that? And how do you understand that law?" It's the second question that prompts the lawyer to try to defend himself or justify himself in his second question. You follow me? Look what he says. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That, sir, is what the law says. He could give you line, chapter, verse. That's what the law says. Now notice, this lawyer had distilled all 633 of the specific commandments in the law of Moses. He had distilled all of those into the master principle. What's the master principle? What are the 10? If you take the 10 commandments and reduce them to their master principle, what is it? Here it is. The whole law basically said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That means totally. Love God. He is your creator. He is worthy of honor and praise. He is good. Love him. Respond to him with all that you are, in trust, in commitment, in affection, in worship, in praise. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, your neighbor as yourself is following an ellipsis. An ellipsis is where something needs to be put in there that isn't translated. And what needs to be put in there goes like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law says. Very good. You got the first command of Jesus right. That's what the law says. Brilliant, 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 brilliant conclusion. Now, the second question, Jesus says, how do you read it? Well, this is what's going on in his mind. Well, Jesus, as I read and seek to understand what that means, I've got a problem. I got a problem. What's your problem? Well, if I'm going to do this and live, I got to know who my neighbor is. You see, I can, all of us can, in front of other people, fake this loving God thing. You know, we can fake that. We can come sit in church, we can give offerings, we can write checks, we can support missionaries. I mean, we can create the impression that, oh, we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Man alive, we're so pristine, good and godly and holy, and we're at church all the time, and we're quoting scripture all the time. And that guy really loves God. Really? Really? How would I know if he loves God? What's he doing about his neighbor? See how that's put together? That's the hook. That's the dilemma. That's the ugly truth about the law. Again and again and again and again and again and again and again through the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament historic books, we learn that God is not interested in you being able to quote his law. He's interested in you living out that law in relationship to your neighbor. Isaiah and other prophets, God says, stop bringing sacrifices to the temple. Quit it. Don't do that anymore. Why? Because it's all a facade. You're going through all that busyness to impress one another. Jesus even said once to his accusers, you guys have a fundamental problem. You're trying to impress each other. And God's not impressed with what you're doing to impress each other. And if you're going to impress God, you got to what? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, you follow what I'm saying? Lawyer comes, says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does the law say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. What does that mean? Who is this neighbor that I'm supposed to love? He did that. He asked that to justify himself. Now, notice verse 28. When he quoted the law correctly, Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Somebody's going to say, well, is Jesus there teaching that if I keep the law, I'll be saved? Jesus is there teaching that if you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and it shows in a pure, unadulterated love for your neighbor as yourself, you're experiencing a dynamic that's bigger than the law. You're experiencing God's transforming life in you. Because you know why? Because you're a sinner. You're selfish. You're always looking to cut the corner. You're always looking out for number one. Your life revolves around you. Your world revolves around me. It's me, 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 me. And that's the fundamental thing the Bible calls sin, me first. Well, if you are loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you are only if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, Something's happening in your life that the law didn't promise and the law can't produce. In 1 John chapter 4, John talks about this. He says, you can't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength without loving your neighbor. Can't do it. Just can't do it. It's impossible. You're lying through your teeth. If you say, I love God with all my heart, soul, blah, 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 and you don't respond to the need of your neighbor. Well, the lawyer saw this enigma, this conundrum. And so to justify himself, he says, who is my neighbor? Now, look, Jesus took up the question. Instead of answering him in debate and dialogue, Jesus tells a story. It's wonderful. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. Got it? Probably a Jewish merchant. We don't know. A man. If you go from Jerusalem, Jericho, it's about 17 miles, and you're going to go from almost, well, you're going to go down about 3,000 feet from Jerusalem up on the mountains down to Jericho, which sits down at the northern end of the Dead Sea. And it's the desolate place, the wilderness of Judea. Those of you who've been to Israel and traveled that back road, remember the back road? You can actually do that. Oh, you could. You can't anymore, but you get in a bus, you can actually go the back road, curves and deep cliffs and all that, and there's a billion places where people could hide to do you in. And so the story fits the context perfectly. This is very conceivable by the man who's asking the question and by the crowd that may be listening. So he's left half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side.
Priest.
Isn't he one of those guys that's up at the temple? Isn't he one of those guys who's responsible to mediate between men and God? Isn't he one of those guys that wears the robes and does the praying? Why would a priest go by on the opposite side? Very simple. The law said that if a priest touched a dead person, what would happen? He'd be defiled. He'd be disqualified. He'd have to go through a whole process of ritual cleansing before he could go back and do the priestly thing again. Besides that, he's a priest. He's used to the temple. He's used to those systems up there. That's where he's comfortable. That's where his privilege is. And to stop his important journey to whatever he was going to do long enough to take care of this probably dead person would have been an interruption beneath his dignity. Well, another guy comes by in the same way, a Levite. Now, what do Levites do? Levites work at the temple. Levites are a special group of people that had no land given to them. They didn't have a portion of land, but they were settled throughout all the 12 tribes, and they were teachers of the law. They were educators. They did the menial service up at the temple. They were also involved in doing holy things, but they were not stationed at the temple. They were living among the tribes. The Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw the man, passed by on the other side, probably for the same reasons. He had more important things to do. He's a servant of the Lord. Might have been very dangerous to stop. He might have risked himself, his own. It could have been that the robbers were still looking. We don't know. Jesus doesn't bother. He just says that here's a priest and here's a Levite who come to the place, see the man, recognize his condition, and don't help him. What's the question Jesus is answering? Who is my neighbor? Well, so far, the lawyer's got no problem. He can understand how this would all happen. But a Samaritan, how does he get in the story? Remember, Samaritans were those people living between Galilee and Judea, they were, remember, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Remember, they had a Jewish-esque kind of religion and thought that they ought to worship God in Samaria. It was quite a tense thing that was going on here, the Samaritans and the Jesus introduces a Samaritan. Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him. When he saw the man, he had compassion. He felt for the man. And that's the key to the parable. That's the key. Who is my neighbor? Someone in need for whom I feel compassion. That's the key to the parable. That's who your neighbor is. Someone in need for whom you feel compassion. Not just feel compassion. He went over to him. He bandaged up the wounds. He pours in oil and wine, does the best he can to bring comfort, put him on his own animal. The man was so beaten up he couldn't walk. It brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. By the way, in those days, that would have been roughly the cost of a month's lodging in an inn. 2 denarii. He left no stone unturned, did he? He met the need, did all that he could, and indebted and obligated himself for whatever further need the man may have, and promised to repay. Now, the question, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Well, that was a no-brainer. But do you realize what Jesus just did? Jesus sent this lawyer home with more than he had bargained for. Now the lawyer has to sit and say, wait a minute, the priest with all position, sacrifice, everything that he's about, everything he's high and holy and called for, he's not loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. His faith is defective. His love is defective. He's not inheriting eternal life. Same for the Levite. And here, the despised half-Gentile, the Samaritan, does what the law of God said one will do if he loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus said, go and do the same. So, who is my neighbor? That's not the question Jesus answered, is it? Jesus changed the question. And he asked, who was neighbor to the man in need? Neighbor is the one who recognizes and responds with compassionate care to the need of someone. You could probably reverse that and ask this. Had you been the man lying in the pool of his own blood, half dead, what do you wish the priest had done? Stop and read the law to you? What do you wish the Levite had done? Tell you how far it is to the nearest bathhouse? No. Had you been the man in the gutter, your deepest wish would have been, somebody see my need, feel my need, and help me. do for me what I cannot do for myself. And Father, so it is for us tonight. We thank you for keeping the law for us, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the righteousness that is ours based upon faith. And we thank you that with that faith gift of righteousness comes the high and holy privilege of behaving like Jesus, like the Good Samaritan, taking risks, getting our hands dirty, interrupting our plans, redirecting our use of funds, getting involved in the stuff of the life of another. Perhaps the story is meant to teach us that our neighbor is one who recognizes he has needs as much as we feel great concern for them, for him, in those needs. It's not hard to see, Father, that in this conversation, Luke saw the great problem of Judaism of that day. It had become cold, formal. It had become esoteric, divisive. It had become a stepladder upon which men sought to elevate themselves to positions of comfort, ease, influence, reputation. Luke the Gentile also saw that the God who made the lawyer made his Gentile neighbor. And though the Samaritan perhaps could not have quoted from the law as accurately or as freely and fluently as the priest and the Levite, when it came to the issue, Father, of loving you with everything we have and expressing that love to others, the Samaritan won the debate and put the expert at law in a great dilemma. Father, help us in our faith to become friendly. Give us eyes to see those all around us who have been robbed, who've been beaten and left half dead, who have no means within themselves to respond to their need. Remind us, Father, of what Jesus taught the 70, that the resource for ministering to those beaten and half dead, those resources come from you. And as the songwriter reminded us, all that we expend, Jesus will repay. Help us in our hearts and minds to connect these together, to see that the true test of our Christian faith is not just our ability to quote Scripture or to believe and understand doctrine, but it comes down to the grunty things of life. Our compassion, tenderness, concern, empathy, to be Jesus to those around us, like the Samaritan. I pray, Father, that you'll help us each wrestle with this personal question. And show us that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ leads to behaving like the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our energy and strength, but in His. So help us to be fruitful. Thank you for this congregation, those who listen to this message over the air. We ask that you will use it to penetrate our hearts and to change us and make us like you, Dad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.